Next, we have Greg Davidson. Addressing science skepticism at its roots, a multi-layered approach to Genesis.
Thank you all for sticking with us through the end of the day. The title of this talk is Addressing Science Skepticism at Its Root, a Multi-Layered Approach to Genesis, alternately titled Lessons Learned from 35 Years of Advocacy. I'm going to jump right in with a proposal. Proposition one, that the problem of science skepticism is not undervaluing science, but actually overvaluing it. That it's not science per se that is rejected, but scientists who are not believed to be doing real science, where real science is believed to be defined as something that will confirm and conform to a literal reading of Genesis. Now, it's very poetic or providential that Christine is moderating this session because she interviewed me some time ago in December, where I basically made that statement, and she very politely said, I want to push back on that, because isn't there ample evidence to the contrary, where you know we see a lot of resistance or rejection of things like deep time, evolution, climate science, environmental protection, and within some subgroups, the COVID vaccines. So that proposition obviously needs a little explanation, a little defense. So I'm going to do that by looking at a timeline of Western civilization. So the way we think about things and perceive things is a product of our heritage, which is largely derived from Western civilization in this country. And if we go back into the 1200s and 1300s is when we started to see humanism, humanistic thought, leading into the Renaissance and Reformation, then eventually into the scientific revelation, and into the Age of Enlightenment that had substantial influence and impact on our way of assessing things that we saw in the world. So a product of that in Western civilization was this elevation of human reason, of logic, of scientific thinking, where there's somewhat of an unconscious result that we may think of poetry and story as something beautiful, sometimes something very powerful, but if you want to communicate something, the highest form of truth in assessing nature and history, you're going to do so in a scientific and journalistic method. Therefore, if the Bible is the highest form of truth, then many within the evangelical culture especially assume that it must be scientific and journalistic. So, if my proposition is true, then addressing science skepticism with scientific arguments will have limited impact. Now, don't hear that as saying that there is not a place for making the scientific arguments. I think there is definitely a place for it, and that some people have been very significantly impacted by those arguments, and I have been part of that process, where I have published books and articles that are addressing those scientific arguments. But, proposition two, I think that the greatest impact will be achieved by addressing the root mistake of reading Genesis through a 21st century lens, where defending the Bible as science is imposing a secular worldview on the biblical text. And for those who are frantically writing, this will all be available as a PDF. So, a little aside here. On the importance of reclaiming the narrative, there are some popular phrases where, worded variously, he who defines the terms wins the argument, or he who frames the issue wins the debate. The biblical literalists have been very effective in doing this, in defining the terms, framing the debate, where they categorize or describe themselves as the defenders of traditional orthodox theology, where non-literal interpretations of Genesis are compromises to make room for secular science. Counter-arguments too often sound reactive rather than proactive, where we'll hear things like proto-history, mythic history, pre-scientific history, and I'm not suggesting that those are wrong, but I am suggesting that they're not all of that helpful outside of the academy. So reclaiming the narrative, I think as defenders of biblical orthodoxy, that we should be focusing on the richness of the text as theological literature written with its ancient Near Eastern audience in view, and pressing the secular foundation of a literalist reading. All right, so I will then segue into our particular project that's contributing to this. Thank you very much, Paul, for that wonderful teaser. And, you know, when I back up for just a second, when I said that we need to do this, focus on the richness of the text, I'm not at all suggesting that we are the first ones to do this. If we bring something unique to the table, it is just upping the ante on just how rich this text is. So the premise of this was that when we talk about most of Scripture, we think of the richness of the text, where you can read a verse 10 times and the 11th time you see something fresh and new. Until we talk about Genesis. And then that collapses into this monolithic, singular interpretation that we better get right or we get it wrong on all Scripture. We've lost this sense of what Gregory the Great said, that Scripture is a river shallow enough for a wind to wade and an elephant to swim. So in Genesis, we were resulted in the church dividing into all of these interpretational silos. So what Ken and I observed was that as we began to look at the landscape of the different interpretations of Genesis by conservative Bible-believing theologians, that the things that put them in apparent conflict with each other were not essential elements of their arguments. And that when those non-essential elements were dropped, there was remarkable convergence and overlap where, oh, I missed this one. Yeah, this was in that collapsing to a monolithic interpretation. We're seeking the one interpretation to rule them all. Apologies to Tolkien. Yes, so here, the slide that I made at the last minute, that we can think of the theological roof of Genesis 1 as either a single tarp or as tiles where the tiles overlap and all contribute to our overall understanding of the text. So, criteria for inclusion in a multi-layered approach. We're looking for layers that honored the authority and inspiration of Scripture, that considered the original audience, that were consistent with orthodox biblical theology, and that had no essential elements that were in conflict with the others. So we came up with 7 layers. So we see the titles of each of the layers on the left. Each one of those focuses on a different aspect of God and his kingdom, where we could kind of characterize them in this middle column. And the names over here on the right are some of the authors that we drew from for each one of these layers. So many of you will recognize a lot of those names. Now, in the 15 minutes that we have, who thinks that I can get through all 7 of these?
Yeah.
Too much faith in my abilities. What we are going to do is just pick out 2 of them to just give an example of how you can have 2 very different layers and perspectives that are actually then complementary. So, song, some of you will be more familiar with this as the framework view or kings and kingdoms. We've called it song because we are focusing on some of the more poetic elements of this story. Job 38:7 says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? The opening line of the creation story says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and empty, where the Hebrew words, tohu, babohu, rhyme. We missed that in the English translation. So right off the bat, we have this potential a literary device of rhyming words, tohu and bohu, formless and empty. Now, many of you are already familiar with this parallel structure then of the first 3 days and the second 3 days. where the first 3 days solve the formless problem by forming the realms of light and dark, of sea and sky, of land and plants, followed by 3 parallel days of solving the empty problem, filling the realm of light and dark with sun and stars, filling the realm of sea and sky with fish and birds, and filling the realm of land and plants with animals and man. Now, there have been critiques of this that say this is a superficial, kind of accidental parallelism that's not real. But when you start to break down the details of this, it gets remarkably parallel. So we have tables like this, where we can see that each one of the days is divided up with a triplicate occurrence of, and there was, God declares it to be good, and ending with, there was evening and morning. So we see that mostly in the first 2 days, in days 4 and 5. But then, very interestingly, day 3 and day 6, there's a double occurrence of that triplicate, where we have the God said let, it was so, it was good, duplicated before we get to evening and morning. So there seems to be a very intentional culmination of the first 3 days of solving the formless problem, and the culmination of the second 3 days as parallels solving the filling problem. Now, there is a potential problem here, and that's in those gaps, right? If this was an intentional parallel structure, surely the writer would have noticed that there were some gaps in the construction here. All right, so we're going to address that. I'm going to do so by drawing attention to the symbolic use of the number of 7. So within, you know, speaking of poetic elements, within the creation story, there are bunches of groupings of 7. Opening line, 7 Hebrew words. Second line, 14 Hebrew words, 2 times 7. It was so, it was good, 7 times each. Firmament, heaven and earth, God, multiples of 7. Closing statement, 35 Hebrew words, multiple of 7. We're going to zero in on this. It was good 7 times. Now, puzzle here. I want to have good appear 7 times. I have 7 days. How should I distribute those words? Maybe 1 in each day? No. Here's that table again, and here's where we see the occurrences of good. The writer, wanting to make sure that in the culminating days, that we have a double declaration of good in day 3 and a double declaration in day 6, needs to leave out good from one of the other days. And if he's going to do that, he leaves out a corresponding statement from the other day, the parallel day. There is actually a Hebrew term for this called elliptical parallelism. It is a form of poetic construction. So, observations here. God did not just make things. He brought realms of nature into existence and gave them purpose. The artistry of his creation is illustrated through the rich use of poetic form, singing creation into existence, and God values artistic expression of truth. All right, shift gears. Layer 3, polemic. For thus says Yahweh who created the heavens, he is God who from the earth and made it. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. For this layer, it's helpful to remember that no conservative Bible-believing scholar thinks that the creation story was recorded at the time of Adam and Eve, right? It's recorded as the nation of Israel is coming out of the land of Egypt, where they have been immersed in 400 years of pagan religion with Egypt, and they're about to go to Canaan, where they're going to experience a whole other set of pagan religious beliefs. Which is why, when we see the Exodus and all of the plagues, it's not just one big demonstration of God's power. There are 10 different displays, each aimed at a different part of nature, each believed to be controlled by a different god of Egypt, where God is declaring that he will pass through the land of Egypt and will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all of the gods of Egypt I will execute my judgments. So it makes perfect sense that in the creation story, there is this comparison of who God actually is versus the version that they have been immersed in for 400 years in Egypt, and they're about to go into Canaan. So we've identified at least 12 different contrasts between Yahweh and the pagan gods. I'm not going to go through all of these, not sufficient time. So again, here I'm just going to look at a subset, and we're kind of group these into about four different categories and just quickly kind of go through these. So in the ancient Near Eastern stories, they assume a timeless primordial chaos, and creation of people and earthly things is not the objective. Whereas in Genesis, there is a real beginning, and creation is not an accident or afterthought. The A&E stories, materials like the sun and moon are considered deities. Whereas in Genesis, the sun and moon aren't even identified by their proper names. They're simply called greater and lesser lights. They're creatures, not deities. Humans in A&E stories are made to do what the gods didn't want to do, sometimes just considered a nuisance. In Genesis, humans are the pinnacle of creation, made in the very image of God. And A&E stories, there's no assessment of the creation and completion, and the behavior of nature is at the whim of capricious gods. So they have stories about the possibility of births that could produce all of these bizarre hybrids, and nobody knew because it was at the whim of these capricious gods. And Genesis says no, that there's a divine assessment of creation that says it is good, and that there is a consistency and order in creation that reflects its maker, emphasized by this notion of kinds, which isn't just a statement of species. It's an assurance that within the human experience, they can count on a sheep giving birth to sheep and goats giving birth to goats. All right. Well and good for the people of Egypt, or people of Israel coming out of Egypt. Does that have any pertinence for today? Glad you asked. We're going to go through those same sets where these will appear at the bottom and think of the modern stories. Rather than a real beginning, we have an eternal multiverse where our universe was initiated by a random quantum fluctuation. Rather than creatures simply being creatures and not deities, we are increasingly called on to worship nature as Mother Earth or Gaia. Rather than humans being the pinnacle of creation, human exceptionalism is routinely questioned and denied. And the inherent worth of humans and animals is often equated with the famous PETA quote, "A rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy." And in terms of the consistency and trustworthiness of nature, we say things like nature cannot be trusted, where a woman might now be found in a man's body. And by this, I do not mean that there's no such thing as, say, morphological hermaphrodites. I'm thinking more in the terms of gender is whatever you feel it is. And this is now coming full circle with the idea of a literalistic reading introducing secular concepts, that we even see this now coming out of elements within the church, where, among biblical literalists, nature cannot be trusted because it's been corrupted by sin and it is not good. It does not reflect the glory of God. It reflects the horrors of sin. And nature is not even predictable, where we now see in some cases arguments where, like, in order to get all of the species that now exist from the ark, that a kind is redefined, where in some circles, very literally, a sheep could have given birth to a goat. All right, so two very different perspectives, song and polemic, illustrating very different facets of God and his relationship to his creation, and both completely compatible. Questions?
Questions? The modern stories that you're giving examples of, were those meant to be presented as in conflict to the lessons from Genesis? And if so, I'm curious where you see the conflict between quantum fluctuations in the, are in the universe and the stories that we talk about this?
Right. So good, excellent question. And what you heard was, I had 20 minutes. So there's some things that look like oversimplifications. So I actually don't have a inherent, I don't think the idea of a multiverse is inherently in conflict with scripture.
Not the multiverse part, the quantum fluctuation part of the beginnings of the
Okay, yeah, so that was there because it's introduced as, well, nature's not, our universe isn't really here by design or on purpose. It's just a fluke, which in some of the ancient Near Eastern religions, it's largely the same. Like parts of creation or humanity is just a fluke.
Okay. I think my comment to that would be that there are different interpretations of the supposed randomness of quantum, and that quantum physics does not imply accidents or a lack of order. The randomness can be seen as a fundamental unknown to humans,
good point. So to elaborate on that just very briefly, if you look at something like radioactive decay, which is controlled by apparently random processes, where if you look at a single atom that's unstable, you have absolutely no way of predicting whether that is going to decay anytime between now and the end of the Earth, end of the world. That's not what was being referred to in this. So certainly God could have created out of a void by something that later got labeled a quantum fluctuation. But typically when people are advocating for that, that's not really what they're saying. They're actually using it as an argument to get away from an intentional creator that is initiating the universe.
Okay. I'm coming at this from the perspective of graduate student studying cosmology and quantum fluctuations being our best description for the very beginnings of structure formation and why the universe has structure at all, as opposed to being entirely blank, because something initiated the very first overdensities and gravitational collapses, and I don't think that suggestion as the best model of cosmology that we have is implying a randomness that denies God's existence. I think
if you say this was something that God did, I have no issues at all with that.
Yeah.
It's when it's an explanation to get away from God that says, well, we don't really need God because we could have just had this sort of unexplainable, unknown, just boop, there it is.
Yeah, I think my point is highlighting that quantum randomness is not in conflict with
God's creator. All right.
Next.
Yeah, Greg, this is great. Is this intentionally 7 layers you have here? Was there an
8? Gee, do you think?
Was there an 8 you had to jettison? You get the 7, and is one of these a weaker one than the other 6?
Excellent question. So, yes, truth in advertising. When we first were kind of fleshing this idea out, we had like 5 that were kind of obvious. And we did, in fact, say, 7 would be a pretty cool number. And we kind of bounced around ideas. And there were 2 that kind of floated to the top. And at the time, we didn't really have any others that we felt were strong enough to warrant an 8th layer. Since that time, there have been some other ideas that we've heard that where you could, that we could possibly come up with a sequel where there would be another layer. If you're asking me about was one weaker than the other, I won't say weaker, but there's one that's a bit fresher, newer. So the calendar layer, if you notice the table that I put up, most of them mention at least 2 authors, and those are just 2 out of typically several others. And there's only 1 that had just 1 author, Lefebvre, that's for the calendar. And that's because he wrote a book, The Liturgy of Creation, that just came out a few years ago. And we think it has a lot of merit, but time will tell to see if it kind of survives the critiques that will come in the next few years.
My follow-up is, do any of these kind of overlap here? Is it, are there clear demarcation between these, or are some of these kind of like related or sisters?
So, like, the song and the polemic are pretty separate. But there's others that are definitely overlapping, like especially if you consider the, let's see, covenant and analogy. So analogy is to, you know, God is farmer, where you've got the analogy to the human work week. And when you look at the covenant, there's a, some of the explanations and the defense for it overlap.
Okay.
You know, so you got the same arguments of defense for two different layers.
Greg, I didn't know I agreed so much with you. Very good talk. One thing I've pointed out to younger friends is when we take a one of Paul's letters, we're careful to look at the context, what was happening in Corinth or in Colossae at the time, and use that to help us interpret the letter. And then when people go to Genesis, we just ignore the context. How do you have any suggestions for how to help people to see that and to face the context and look at what was going on in Egypt and look at polemic aspects and these other things?
Yeah, excellent question. Of course, there's no kind of silver bullet for answering that, but one of the things that I think is essential is establishing the common ground that, you know, I am advocating for Orthodox faith and being true to the scripture, right? So I'm not deferring to the science and saying I need to find a way to make room for it. I'm starting with scripture. I want to be true and faithful to scripture. So from that point, there's at least some walls that are lowered a little bit, and it's like, okay, I can listen to you. And then being able to even address the timeline of Western civilization and saying, you know, we don't realize the degree to which we've allowed a secular mentality to influence our biblical interpretation. And when we become more aware of that, and we can start to consider the people to which this was written to, then perhaps they'll be more open to these kinds of views.
I have a small question.
Yes.
So, well, maybe it's not small. What was the biggest thing that made you say, wow, like, this isn't, like, you know, like, what was it for you?
Probably when I was researching the covenant view and realizing and reading about the degree to which it, the structure of a covenant in Mount Sinai or with Noah, paralleled, especially Hittite treaties, and not with the idea that the Bible was just, and Hebrews were just borrowing things from the dominant culture, but it's like, no, God was using things that they were intimately familiar with to ground their understanding of what this meant. So when you looked at the suzerain vassal treaties of the Hittites, king and vassal, and looked at how the biblical covenant mapped to that, it was just sort of, wow, that's just so cool.
Okay, one more quick one, right?
To your point in your book, Conrad Hires, are you familiar with
yes.
this? The Meaning of Creation. This is a book I think was written in the 60s or the 70s. It says, as such, it is scientific creationism itself which compromises the religious meaning of Genesis and is an accommodation to scientific language and method.
Yeah, speaking to the secularization of the text. Yes, thank you for that. I did bring some copies of the book that are available for 50% off. They're also up at the table outside the convention center. Yes, Ken?
And I will say, Greg and Ken were blessed with 19 endorsers in the first 19.
Yeah, actually, a lot of the people that we drew from endorsed it.
What a friendly and helpful book Greg Davidson and Kenneth Turner have given us. And I just read it, and I'm going to say, amen.
Thanks, Greg.